Well, good morning. Sure good to see everyone. This morning, if you open your Bibles to the sixth chapter of John, we're going to look at a final lesson on this great chapter, as was read before us this morning, coming to a tremendous conclusion as this story was told by John in the very long chapter, 71 verses, that he played out before us to help us see what discipleship is really to be about. The progression of John 6, to me, has always been amazing, really, to say the least. Great multitudes following him out into the desert. All day he is teaching them. They hunger. He feeds them. They desire for him even more the next day as they search for him. And then when they find him, he will not acquiesce to a worldly kingdom or worldly desires. When they want breakfast, he turns and says to them that you are seeking me not because you are filled with the loaves and fishes, but not because you saw the signs. It really is amazing to me that that was how things started back in the first century as far as following Jesus. They wanted to follow him because he fed them, because he took care of their physical desires. And it's striking that we have all these centuries that have gone by, and it has not changed. That the present day is just like it was then. That most tend to follow Jesus for the physical desires and the things that he could provide here in this life instead of what he came for. You seek me, he said, because you were filled. Interesting statement. All Jesus had to do was acquiesce to them and feed them breakfast the next morning. He'd have won the multitude. That'd have been all it would have taken. They'd have gone all over Galilee, all over Judea, claiming to everyone, here is a man who can feed us. Here is the man who can take care of everything that we've ever wanted. He can fulfill every desire. And he didn't do that. And as they grumbled, they walked away one by one, leaving him until he stood with the 12. That ought to tell us something about who Jesus is seeking. When he would let that many people walk away, that ought to tell us something about who he's seeking. And that's what he does throughout this whole picture. It is no different in the wilderness generation. It was no different in the first century. And it is the very definition of the secular church today. Seeking him because what may be provided now. You ever finished a fantastic meal and thank God a second time? Yeah. You prayed and thanked him for it before you ate. And you got done and went, wow, how blessed. Thank you for the wonderful meal. But how many times have we finished a physical meal and thought that that meal was a sign? That he's showing us the same signs today as he showed the multitudes that day. When you have lunch today, when you have dinner, those are signs that your Heavenly Father is not just feeding you something physical, but that he can give you the bread of life, that he can feed you with something so much greater. And every bite you take, you thank him that he brought the bread of life down from heaven. Did we see the sign? And as the people walked away, verse 60 said, they're mumbling to themselves, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" And I would suggest that today, this is what we want to talk about. I want to talk about the hard sayings of Jesus. And specifically this hard saying, "Who can listen to it?" So let's start with this question. What makes it hard? What made this saying so hard? What it made it so difficult for them to actually accept? And let me caution here. This is not something in which they had a difficulty understanding. Jesus, in fact, replied, "Do you take offense at this?" It's not that they didn't get it. It's that getting it was too much for them. Getting it meant that their whole lives were going to be turned upside down. Everything was going to be changed. This was the acceptance of a king who was going to require for them to have life, for them to lay down their own desires and their own life. This is not like voting for a new president to figure out if maybe he'll make us a little more comfortable or direct the nation in a little better way. This is about someone who has said to us, if you want to eat the bread of life, if you want life and you want to be raised up in the last day, you're going to have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Anybody feel that way? I've felt that way a lot of times. This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? I'm going to ask you this question. Does Jesus ever command something too hard? As I thought about that, I went, well, probably not. And yet, how many times have we said to ourselves, some of the Bible books are just too hard. Refusing sin in my life is just too hard. Maintaining and keeping controlling my temper is just too hard. Becoming a reflection of Jesus in the world around me is just too hard. It's just too hard, Lord. And then there comes that wonderful statement, well, since I know God wants me to be happy, He'll understand that I just can't do all those things. Or I just can't believe God would expect me to live a life this way when my desires are so strong. Well, that's interesting. He didn't seem to cut any slack to this particular generation we're reading about. And then I would consider this text. 1 John 5, verse 2 and 3. Listen to the words. Bothered me for years early on. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. When I was younger, I read those words with a lot of skepticism. I would think and read some of the commandments and I'd say, what are you saying that's not burdensome? That's hard. This is really difficult. How can John say His commandments are not burdensome? And then reading the text a little more carefully and seeing the words, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. The idea is, when you love Him, keeping His commandments are not burdensome. They're an absolute send you to the moon joy, because they're life. They're absolute life. So think about the chapter and what Jesus laid out before them. Eat my flesh and drink my blood. What He was talking about was not something too hard to do. What He was talking about was something that would become such a pleasure for us that it would consume us in this life. When I look around, when you look around at the world around you and see what is going on all the time, which life is a joy? That one or this one? That's not hard to answer. We should have great compassion for a world that's seeking and destroying itself in its seeking. When Jesus here has laid out the escape from the world, escape from those things to joy, it's not too hard, Jews. It's not too hard for us. He gave us something that would be a pleasure, and that was His purpose. What makes Jesus' statement too hard? Let's identify a couple of things here that I think make his statement here for us just in those days, and especially today, could make that too hard. And I would suggest to you it's because God had always been treated as an idol. When you think about Israel in the Old Testament, think about how they treated God. They treated God as an idol who was subject to their desires. When they wanted something and God didn't give it to them, they despised Him. They rejected Him. They complained about Him. What kind of God is this who brings us out into the wilderness to kill us with starvation and thirst? That's exactly why this saying that Jesus gives is hard. The nation's answer over and again, the people's answer over and again, is we want a Messiah that comes and makes us comfortable, delivers us from Rome, gives us what we want. That's what we have desired. We have often talked about how we have an idolatry in this country, just like in the ancient days. Our idolatry simply doesn't erect a calf and polish it and fall down before it. Our idolatry doesn't erect a picture of some kind of goddess. No, our idolatry doesn't do that. Their idolatry did those things and also wrapped it in religion. Did you ever notice that? Their idolatry was always wrapped in something religious in order to cause them to feel good about what they were doing. And today, the idols of this world are still the same. It's still money, it's still sex, it's still these other things just like they were looking for, but it's also wrapped often in religion. We have clearly a Jesus idol that is a major, major idol within our country and within our churches. It's because you label it Jesus doesn't mean it's not an idol. We have a church idol. Do we ever think in terms of how similar it is with this quote that Moses gave back in the Old Testament about what Aaron said? They built the golden calf. And then Aaron stood up and he said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Tomorrow will be a feast to the Lord," to Yahweh. You catch that? Here's your golden calf. These are the gods or God that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And let's now have a feast to Yahweh tomorrow. Were they feasting to Yahweh when they made themselves naked and danced in front of everything and turned all of their desires into something that would fulfill that which is disgusting? And they called it a feast to Yahweh. Do we have an idol today of, if I just believe in Jesus, if I go to the right church, if I try to keep the morals, that's what I've attained to. That's worship. That's what the Lord is looking for. The Jesus idol serves us, but does not respect or require much sacrifice. We create the Jesus idol just like we create any other idol. We create the Jesus idol to satisfy some of our desires, to make us feel at peace, to make us feel good about what is going on in life. But please, Lord, don't inconvenience me. Don't inconvenience me. I want what you have to offer. But let's keep this limited to the things that make it easy for me. That's the idol. And there's one other thing about the Jesus idol. The Jesus idol never demands that we serve him exclusively. Israel, what did they do? Oh, did they ever stop with the temple? No, not really. Did they ever stop offering sacrifices? Usually not. There's a few occasions during Manasseh's reign and maybe a couple of others where there wasn't much going on. But what did they do? They added on Baal worship just in case Yahweh didn't bring the rains at the proper time. Just in case Yahweh failed them in their desires, very much like Eve said in the garden and wanted in the garden, I just don't think I have everything that I should have. Let me have just a little bit more. God has held out on me. And that's the Jesus idol. God alone is not enough. And we get that nagging feeling that maybe God is not giving us everything he could in our time when I want it. That's what I'm looking at. Jesus said in this text, the flesh is no help at all. Verse 63. The flesh is no help at all. We struggle to trust God only. And every time you and I say, it's not enough. I need a little more. I need more. We're saying God alone is not enough. Doesn't matter what he does to us in this life, how he asks us to live, what sacrifices he wants us to make. God alone is not only enough, God alone is the most satisfying of anything we could ever have. That's the message of John 6. The flesh is of no help at all. And then we see those words. By the way, last point on this. We're the ones that make it the hard saying, isn't it? This is a hard saying. Who can live? Who makes it a hard saying? We're the ones. The Jews made it the hard saying. And then they turned and the disciples turned back. Here's the second thing I want to talk about in the lesson, and that is simply this. Why? How could you turn back from one who came and just showed you that he is the God that was in the wilderness bringing you through to the promised land? How do you turn back from that? As Peter said, where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. And yet these people who knew their Bible well, who had served in the temple and in the whole scenario of Judaism for 1,500 years, how do you turn back? When you see the one who has come to save you and the pleading that Jesus gave, I want to first point out three things in this chapter that maybe you did not notice. Three times he shows that it's because they were not the kind of disciple God was looking for. Verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. If you turn back, you weren't given to him by God. In verse 44, no one come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. They were not drawn to God. In verse 65, he says it again. He said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. The answer simply is, Jesus, God himself, is not looking for that kind of disciple. Here's two problems with them. First, they were poor Bible students. With all the times that we say, look how well they seem to know the Bible, the scribes and the Pharisees, and wrote the scriptures, but they were poor Bible students. Jesus over and again said, have you not read? You do not know the scriptures or the power of God. Repeatedly, he would say that to a people who spent their lives listening and studying the scripture and writing the scripture. You don't know your Bible. Don't care how many times you read it. What a statement. What a rebuke. What a challenge for us. Take your eyes when you start reading your scripture. Take your eyes, slow down. Make them binoculars. Look at them carefully. Look through them. See God. See what he has written. There is far more to it than just a story. It is your health. It is your spiritual wealth. It is your eternity. It is your joy. It is everything that God has expected. Look at these people. They trusted in others. They bought a counterfeit teaching of the day. They listened to their spiritual leaders instead of going and really knowing it for themselves. Sound familiar? Happens all the time. It's almost as if 90% of the time that I'm trying to help somebody see the scripture and know it, that they've never tested it. They've never read it for themselves. They just want it handed to them. They just want to believe what is given to them. But considering the history of Israel, it's not surprising how many times did generation after generation after generation pass down corrupted worship. And the whole nation, for in their entire lives, would follow a bunch of corrupted priests and Levites who did not teach him the truth, and they just followed it. And if there wasn't a king standing up saying, stop it, and we're not going to do it anymore, and force them to worship in the temple, they would continue their worship at the high places. And the moment the king died, right back to the high place. Why? I don't know. Except where's the spirit of desire for him? That you would continue to listen to others without checking it out for yourself when you know full well, and I know full well, I will stand before him with no one around me arguing my case for why I didn't listen and why I didn't seek him. Oh, what a challenge he has given us. How much of what you have believed have you actually tested? Have you actually tested it? I don't mean a biased type of test. Sometimes I see people all the time. You know, I'm just questioning everything we're doing. Great. Why are you questioning it? That's the bigger issue. You're questioning it so you can throw it out because you're tired of it, because you don't like it, because it's not what is fitting your desires? Are you questioning because you want to make sure you're pleasing him? There you go. That's what you need to question. Whether or not you're pleasing him. Not whether or not do I want to do this and let me find an excuse not to do it. That is a horrible purpose. And it will expose you as time goes on. And I would suggest the second way is the Jewish way of serving a God idol is just simply easier. as I mentioned, many today count on, I believe in Jesus. I'm thankful what he did. I take the Lord's Supper. I love being in a good church that worships correctly and properly. I love all of those things. But you know, what we read back in chapter 2 in verse 23 through 25, Jesus himself rejected the people who believed in him. They saw the miracles and they believed in him because of the miracles. And Jesus turned around and said, but I don't believe in you. And Nicodemus was the example. I've got to move beyond that. If you want to understand a little more clearly what really happens sometimes, listen to the words that are given here by Jesus in Matthew 5, 19 and 20. He says, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You say, what is that righteousness, the scribes and Pharisees, that if we have, we will never inherit the kingdom of heaven? Look carefully at the words. Whoever relaxes one of these even least commandments. How many times have you heard somebody say, oh, you really think that matters? Yeah, I think it matters because of this text. It matters. Of course it matters. And teaches others to do the same. Oh, we love to find somebody else who likes to relax it just like us. Unless your righteousness exceeds that, you will never enter the kingdom. You see, here's the problem. When some commandments are relaxed, others are overemphasized. When some commandments are relaxed, they are simply being discarded as if they are unimportant. As if God couldn't figure out to give us the ones that were really needed. And so he just added a whole bunch of more into the situation. Sure be nice. I think we can find comfort in that thinking. That's what the Jews did. They found comfort in knowing they could emphasize a few commandments and relax the others, and they would feel like they were still meeting up with the standard. Now, you think most Christians have thought that way? You think it's not more mentally difficult to do it God's way? It certainly is. Back in the 1980s, some of you weren't born or too little to remember. Back in the 1980s, there were a number of brethren, preachers primarily, who made a list of 29 questions. 29 questions that if you answered correctly, you could be considered faithful. Shocking. And before you were invited to come for the gospel meeting that maybe had been scheduled with you, you would get a letter. Please answer these questions. If you do not answer them, you will not come to the meeting. Trash can. It's not that the questions were not important questions to answer. But to pick out 29 questions and make that the standard of faithfulness is absolutely pharisaical and ridiculous. Where was the question, do you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Somehow it wasn't on the 29. Where is the question that talked about your morality? It wasn't on the 29. My. No, we're more comfortable with the questions. Because if you answer the questions, I'm in. That's the sad part. God's way is mentally more difficult. Look at what Jesus said in Luke 17. When you have done all that is commanded you, say, We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Now what? Now you fall down on your face and you rely on the mercy of God and give thanks for what He's done. You give up yourself so that, as Paul said in Romans chapter 3, what becomes of our boasting? How lovely to boast about answering 29 questions. Where is our boast? It's excluded by what law? By the law of works? No, but by the law of faith, where you rely on Him and you give your all and you eat His flesh and you drink His blood. The idea of faith versus works is simply this. It is far more difficult to eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man than to figure out a list of commands, relaxing some and emphasizing others. What do you think we should do with this 71-verse chapter? This is a major section in the Gospel of John. This is a major section. John spends 71 verses here on this. Why does he do it? Because he's writing to people who considered themselves disciples. And Jesus said, no, you're not. Not by how you're handling it. No, you're not. You seek me because you were filled with the loaves and the fish, and not because you saw the sign. Can I just add one more thing here? The very last couple of verses, Judas. Do you see what he said in verse 70? Judas sat and listened to this. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Hey, Judas, are you listening? Did you hear what he said? Did I not choose you the 12? Can you picture it? They started with this great multitude and now it's down to the 12. And he says, and one of you is a devil. Judas, did you hear what he said? What's going on in your mind right now? Have you ever thought about that? Right now, what's going on in your mind? I can almost be assured that what's going on in his mind is the doubts that will lead to Satan actually entering him. John 13:2, the devil had already put into the heart of Judas to betray him. Two years later, this is when this happens. But at this point, Judas, what are you doing? You're struggling with your thoughts. You're struggling with what's going on in your head. This is not unique to Judas. This is not unique. This is everything we all do. We struggle with what is going on in our hearts. We struggle with the doubts in our minds. Why did Judas fall? He kept struggling with it, but he went about solving it the wrong way. Judas had doubts. You have doubts. I have had doubts. What do we expect? Question is, what do you do with them? Ignore them? Push them away? Cover them up? Decide you're not going to deal with it? Just live in the exterior? Is that how we're going to deal with it? Bad choice. Bad choice. Allow reasoning to find the answer. Ooh, this is the answer lots of times. You see, it's really hard to go to the Scriptures and work on it and struggle with it and grapple with it and spend a year, 2, 5 years working through trying to learn from God. That's the hard part. That's the difficult part. You know, I'd rather just go on the basis of what I've always been taught and reason it out in my mind and come to the conclusions that I would like to come to anyway. Bad choice. Peter had the answer. Lord, where are we going to go? It's not in my brain. Where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. How do we handle that? Two things in conclusion. The striking contrast between the beginning of the chapter and the end. Multitudes. You just see it like a movie. And then at the end, Jesus standing with his 12 and say, do you want to go away too? How would you now define a disciple of Jesus? That's what John's asking us. Almost every chapter, that's what John's asking us. How would you now define a disciple of Jesus? Maybe a little differently? I certainly have. I hope it motivates you as it motivates me. Be a real disciple. Be a true disciple. You don't arrive overnight. You take little steps. You begin consuming Him and life. Life will be found. You know we're all here to help you as you help me, as you help the elders, as the elders help you. We're all here to help. Never give up. He's given you a great promise. But never, ever say it's too hard a saying. We can help you in any way. Talk to us afterwards. Step forward now. While together we stand, while we sing.